listening to the Downtown Community Church podcast. My name is Delaney Stoner, and I'm the Families Director here at DCC. DCC is located in downtown Tallahassee, Florida, and our heart is to reach the city by loving God, making disciples, and being great neighbors. We'd love to have you join us as we gather each Sunday at 9:15 and 11 a.m. If you would like to make a financial contribution, learn more about DCC, or contact us, please visit downtowncommunitychurch.com. We hope you enjoyed this week's sermon, and thank you for being a part of our mission as we continue to spread the gospel to Tallahassee and beyond.
We're in chapter 4 this morning. If you're not familiar, if you're maybe your first or second or third time here, the book of James is a really fascinating book, in part because James was the brother of Jesus, or kind of the half-brother of Jesus. It's a lot of backstory to that, but James, who was the brother of Jesus, did not believe his brother was the Son of God when he walked on planet Earth. James was not a follower of Jesus. James, in fact, was kind of the opposite. There were times we have some New Testament documentation where things were getting a little hot in Jesus's neighborhood, and you know, the family basically said, you know, Jesus, you're at a 9. We need you about a 5 because there's a lot of things that are getting riled up, and this is not going to go well for you if you continue. And similar to if you have a brother or a sister, or perhaps you're a parent with a couple young ones around, you know it would take a lot for your younger brother to say, my older brother is the Messiah, the Son of God, God himself. If you have an older brother or sister, you know, I'm like, you know, my older sister is an idiot, you know, or they're, you know, there's a Son of God, get out of here. So it would probably take what it took for James, which was for your brother to be, you know, put on a cross, to die, and then to come back from the dead on the other half of that. And James actually becomes the leader of the Church of Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem was essentially the epicenter of what was Christianity in the early church. That was the epicenter of a lot of what persecution was, and a lot of what was becoming what we have now today as the church. But James wrote a letter to Christians as persecution was ramping up that is very, 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 very practical. In fact, one of the interesting things about James is James was noted in Christian tradition as being deeply spiritual. He was noted for having these just enormously calloused knees. That is to say, that he would spend just crazy amounts of time in prayer, praying to God. But here's what we understand in the book of James. He writes a deeply practical book because our core belief, and we've said this most weeks, is that deep spirituality always leads to how we live in practicality. Deep spirituality always leads to how we live in practicality. If there's ever a gap or ever a stop between what we experience on Sunday or what you do when you spend time in prayer at the house or what you do when you spend time reading through your scripture or what you do when you spend time in group, or if there's ever a point where our spirituality is not affecting our practicality, something went wrong. So James, who writes a very practical book, comes from a deeply, deeply, deeply spiritual background. And today, we're only going to read two verses, but I think they are some of the most informative, practical verses, maybe in all of the book of James. Because James is going to talk about a subject for us that we get wildly wrong. He's going to talk about judgment. Judge. Who should judge? When to judge? Where to judge? And we're going to be able to extrapolate some of the ideas of this, but if we're being honest, for many of us, when we think about judgment, it's a very, very difficult issue. Because for a lot of us, especially if you're new, and perhaps this is the first time to church or the first time back to church for the first time in a long time, this is probably why you didn't go to church, right? Because everybody who you knew who was a Christian was incredibly judgmental. They had this sense of moral superiority, and they said something to you at some point, or they said something to somebody that you loved at some point, or people who represented, maybe it was a church leader, maybe it was a church goer, maybe it was a pastor, and they said something, and it just came from, with such a sense of not just like this is right and wrong, but such this sense of moral superiority, and you felt so belittled by what they said. Maybe you were in the church and somebody did that. And that's why you went away from the church. Because you knew you couldn't go back to that place without people feeling like that about you. And if people felt like that about me everywhere I went, there's no chance I would go back there. Because no one likes that feeling. No one likes that sense of better than. I mean, it's just human nature. And in fact, it's not even really what God intended. But the problem is, and this is what we've seen. The problem is if there's never any accountability, then no one ever gets better. If there's never any accountability, then no one ever gets better. And come on, this is like the other side of it. This is the problem with judgment. On one side, if we judge too much, it's so judgy, no one wants to be a part. But at the same second time, if no one ever makes a negative evaluation, which is essentially the definition of judgment, if no one ever makes a negative evaluation about anybody, then hypocrisy runs wild. And for many of us that are coming back to faith, this is the problem again with faith, is that there was just so much hypocrisy. And it's tough. Because it seems like the more we hold accountable, perhaps the more holy, but at the same time, the more we hold accountable, the more judgy we get and feel and experience. In fact, there's so much to this. I would almost love to do a series at some point called, you know, How to Judge, although I don't think that would go over very well. So here's what I want to do. I want to take two verses today and just unpack a little bit of what's going on. So if you got your Bible, we're going to be in James chapter 4. Now, James has talked a lot about how we talk. He's talked a lot about, at the beginning of chapter 4, some of the fights and the quarrels that are going on among people. And people don't really use quarrels anymore, but arguments that are happening between folks. So this is what he says in chapter 4, verse 11. Launches into our discussion today. Brothers and sisters, talking to Christians in that. He says, brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. Now, slander is a little bit more common for us. We don't use it all the time, but the essence of slander is that, you know, I am going to talk to person number two, and in my goal in communicating to that person is to help that person have a lower estimation of person number three. In other words, so I'm talking to William, who's another one of our pastors, who, you know, guitar, melodious, you know, gift of heaven. And we're talking about Jeff, who's another one of our pastors. And by the way, Jeff is probably one of the wisest people at our church. I say probably just because I think he is, but I don't know everybody, you know? So, you know, if I'm talking to William and I'm like, dude, Jeff, he's such an idiot. You know, William, don't you agree, my friend? You know, you're my buddy, so don't you think that Jeff's an idiot? Which we would all say, no, super wise, super smart, wonderful guy is Jeff. But the idea behind slander is I'm going to talk to someone else to create a negative evaluation of that person. He says, come on, as Christians, you shouldn't do that. At Christians, when you're at work, you shouldn't do that. At Christians, when you're at school, you shouldn't do that. As Christians, when you're at home, you shouldn't do that. As Christians, come on, you should not be slandering other people, and you should not be creating negative evaluations for other folks. And then he says, to continue on, anyone who speaks against a brother or sister, speaks against, by the way, is the same verb that he used to say slander, or introduces a new one, judges them. And this is the tough part. Because if we're being really honest again, the way that we would define judgment is a negative evaluation. So do not make negative evaluations against people. But here's the problem. When you read the Bible, oftentimes you see two verses that are in conflict or two sections that are in conflict with one another. And so you read, like, you know, in Genesis it says this, and then in Corinthians it says this. Here's what's interesting. Six verses ago, James does the exact opposite of what we would think of not judging or not negatively evaluating somebody. This is what he says in chapter 4, verse 1. In fact, we're not going to have it up on the screen because here's what I want you to do. I want you to imagine that we are going to coffee or Zaxby's, you know. Shout out to the healthy folks. And I want you to imagine we got in contact, we, you know, called, texted, emailed, and for some reason we, you know, got on the same page and you wanted to go because you're having this problem with, you know, you're having this problem in your marriage, you're having this problem at work, you're having this problem with somebody that you're interfacing with, right, on a daily basis, and you think because, you know, I have, you know, a pastor, you know, thing that, or nation, whatever, that you think that I'm going to add some value to what you have to say. And so we sit down and you start telling me your story and you said, this is what's going on, this is what's going on, this is what's going on, can you believe this person? I'm so frustrated, you know, and then we say, you know, the really spiritual thing, pray for patience. But can you imagine? So this is what I would say back to you. Verse 4. What's causing this fight and this quarrel with you guys? hypothetical question, because I'm going to answer it myself. Don't they come from your desire in you? Don't you come from the desires that battle within you? Aren't you just being selfish? I mean, come on, man. You desire, so you want this, but you don't have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, which, by the way, if you, like, legitimately killed somebody for, like, there'd be another conversation at another place. But you cannot get what you want, so you fight. In other words, man, you're just not getting what you want, so you're fighting with this person. And you do not have because you don't ask God. Which point you'd say, hold on a second, you don't even know my prayer life. You weren't there when I was praying. And I'd say, no, but I know you. You didn't even pray about it, did you? Then I said, and when you ask, verse 3, you didn't receive because you asked with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasure. In other words, I'm talking to you, I'm saying, man, look, you don't get what you want because you're being selfish. The reason that you guys are in conflict is because you're being selfish. You're just not getting what you want. And on top of that, you're not getting what you want, and you don't even ask God for it. And when you do ask God for it, you're just being selfish when you ask, at which point you would feel very judged. Then, in case there's any question of a negative evaluation, you adulterous people. I just want you to think how pastorally sensitive that would be of me to say to you. You know, we're sitting there and you're just pouring your heart out. And I'm like, man, you are such an adulterer against God. Cleanse your hands, you sinner. You know, that's the language that he says. And immediately following that, he says, so don't judge. So what I want to do is say, how do you justify that? There is such a tension around that. And I think in that tension between James giving a very, very direct negative evaluation of the people of God in 5 or 6 verses later saying, and do not judge. I think in that tension lies the answer to how we're supposed to interact in terms of negative evaluation and accountability. So back to verse 11, this is what he says. He says, brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against a brother or sister or judges them speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping, but sitting in judgment on it. Which I know is super clear, right? Everybody's like, oh, I know, okay, that resolves that tension. So I'm sitting on the law, and I'm judging the law, and I'm, you know, okay, I get it. Go home, let's pray. Essentially, what he's saying in this is, what I want you to do, or what I want you to know, more so, is that when you come to a negative evaluation of a brother or sister in Christ, and you come from a place of superiority, it's as if you are superior to them, and it's as if you are superior to the law. Here's why that was such a big deal. And here's what, for them, was a lot of assumed information as James is writing this. The confines of Christianity are simple, but dynamic. The confines of Christianity are that you and I are innately sinful. Like, we all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's not individually condemning. That is just cumulatively condemning for all of us. And God saw us in our sinfulness and didn't hold it against us, but sent his son to die for us. In other words, if there's ever any kind of a relational rift, right, there's got to be some type of a payment, at least saying you're sorry. Right now, my son, he's 18-ish months old, and man, he loves to slap people. Like, it's borderline funny / terribly inappropriate, but it's not uncommon for us to be laying there and for, you know, my wife, Lindsay, to be laying there, and they're, like, playing and cuddling and all this kind of stuff, and then he just reached back and goes, whap, right in the middle of the forehead, which it's, parents, you might get this. Like, there's something that are wildly hilarious, but you can't laugh, you know? It's the paradox of parenting. Or like him and his sister will be playing, he just like reach back and slap her, and we gotta like grab him like, Rhodes, no, you can't do that. Rhodes, by the way, not the highway, the R-H-O-D-E-S. You can't do that, bud. Like, we love you, but you can't do that. And what we all try to make him say, he's 18 months old, so he really can't say it very well, but I'm sorry. Because he has just offended this person. He has just, not just offended, hurt this person, wronged this person. And so as the best in his 18-month-old ability to try to make it right, The problem is with God, He is so holy, He is pure, He is perfect. And I have repeatedly rebelled against Him. Not like we, yes we, but me personally have repeatedly gone against God. Know what I ought to do, but did not do it. Know the right I ought to have done, but did not do it. Whether I was young and it was just this kind of moral compass that I was given by my parents, by my mama and my daddy and my grandma, or whether it was given by the Scripture. That we have all rebelled against God. And in that, God did not hold it against us. Saw our rebellion, saw that we couldn't repay, sent His Son to die in our place, to pay that restitution that we could not pay. And it's a bit transactional, it's a bit legal, but He didn't leave it there. He said, "I'm going to put my Spirit inside of you. And we're going to have this connection, this relationship, this personal, this intimacy. And you're going to call me my heavenly, our heavenly Father." That when I pray, I don't pray to a God who's just, you know, my prayers are bouncing off the walls. I'm praying to my Father in heaven who hears what I say, knows my heart. And if I look at you as if I'm better than you, then I am in that not realizing that I am sinful. I am broken. I am just like anybody else. You see, in verse 10, verse 4, verse 11, that's how 10, 11, that's chronologically, you know, or numerically. Anyway, He says, humble yourselves, and He will lift you up. You can't think you're better than somebody else, and in your negative evaluation, think that you're better at the same time of being humble. Chapter 2, verse 8, He says, and this is the royal law, that you would love your neighbor as yourself, and I can't lovingly place myself as better than you. At best, I can say we are the exact same. The problem that exists within the church, in terms of internal accountability, not external, not talking about people who don't know Jesus, internal accountability is when we hold accountable, we don't hold accountable, we don't spur each other on. Oftentimes, we sit at a place of superiority and negatively evaluate somebody. James' heart in this was not when in verses 1 through 4 to say, you are terrible people. He says, man, draw near to God. Like, I want you to grow. I want you to know Jesus. And I know that what's happening, that the selfishness inside of you is going to, in every way, shape, and form, keep you from a better and deeper relationship with your Heavenly Father. So please, humble yourself. He wasn't condemning. This was a place of encouragement. He continues in verse 12 and explains the position that we put ourselves in when we take a place of superiority and negatively evaluate somebody. He says, verse 12, there is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. In other words, when I place myself above you or you place yourself above me, you know what happens? You or I put ourselves in the place of Jesus, of God. And that ain't good. He says, there's only one lawgiver. There's only one who sits enthroned. There's only one. He has the power to save, and He has the power to destroy. I kind of like that as like a whole aside from the sermon. One of the statements that folks say is that only God can judge me. It's like, and He will, and that should terrify us. If you can't stand to my judgment, then you definitely can't stand to God's judgment. Different sermon, different day. Anyway. He says, but you, who are you to judge your neighbor? Who are you to talk from a place of superiority and negatively evaluate the person next to you? Now, here's what this isn't saying. Don't ever negatively evaluate anybody. Because that's where, if we're being honest, most of us jump to one or two camps. We're either judgy, 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 or we don't ever say anything that could ever offend anybody. And the truth is, there's this balance there, right? Jesus was talking about this, by the way. He said, you know, basically, you know, don't judge the person next to you. Here's what I want you to do. Before you try to remove the speck in their eye, I want you to remove the plank in your own eye. Before you remove that little thing in there, I don't want you to make sure there's not this big plank in my own eye. Because let me just give you a little heads up about the things that you want to hold other people accountable for. Most times the things that you want to hold other people accountable for are the things that you struggle with yourself. That I see my sin in you, and so I'm more critical of you than I am of me. So Jesus doesn't say, don't ever take it out. He says, before you do, here's what I want you to do. I want you to evaluate yourself, and I want you to determine, is there anything in my life that I see in this person? Is there anything that I just got this plank in my eye, and I need to take it out? And he says, so that you can see clearly and remove the speck in this other person's eye. Now, what if this was the practice? What if this was the common, that before I even said anything to anybody, I did a self-evaluation. I did a self-introspective thought and said, God, is there anything in my life that I need to think about, that I need to pray about, that I need to remove, that I need accountability for? Because when you hold someone accountability because of your understanding of your own personal deficiency and your own personal conviction, it's almost impossible not to do it from a posture and a position of moral superiority. Because I'm always going to project myself better than I am at places where I know I have deficiency. So he says, man, remove this speck. The second thing, this is so common in the church, is he's not saying, hey, here's what I want you to do. I want you to hold everybody who's not a Christian accountable to the laws and the regulations and the rules. And it's not really laws and regulations, rule, but the moral framework of Christianity. You see, in the church, we get this backwards. If you're in here, especially you're not a Christian, this is like, man, tune in for this. What we do is if you're inside of the church, we love you, love you, love you, love you, forgive you, forgive you, forgive you, forgive you. Grace, 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 grace. And if you're outside of the church, you evil doer away from me. How could you? How could you think? How could you prioritize? How could you act? How could you live? How could you believe? It's funny. I'm just going to read this real quick. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul was dealing with this crazy issue that was happening in the early church. The short of it, and don't think too much about it, but this guy was sleeping, the Bible's super kind how it says it, that he's sleeping with his father's wife. Make your own connections. And as he says that, the problem is the church doesn't see this as a problem. They're kind of celebrating this sinfulness. It's like, man, that's one. Like, even the pagans think that's weird is what he would say. But in verse 9, he says, okay, so here's what I want you to do. I wrote to you, verse 9, in my letter, not to associate with the sexually immoral people. Verse 10, not at all, meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and the swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. In other words, we ought to have a sense of internal accountability with Christians in love and acceptance and not accountability outside with the world. But we want to hold the world accountable and at the same time hold nobody accountable internally. And it creates the most dysfunctional, hypocritical culture. Some of you, I mean, you experience that. That's your issue. That's your problem, right? That's what the church is to you. It's judgmental and it's hypocritical. That's how that dynamic gets created. I heard a guy, this is super, I'm just going to admit, it's a super corny way to say this, okay, but it's memorable. We ought to, you ready? Judge the believing and love the heathen. Nerdy, right? Okay, say that again just so you remember it. Really just so I feel justified in saying it. We ought to judge the believing and love the heathen. But what happens in the church is we create this culture where there's no negative evaluation unless you're outside of these walls. And what James is saying is totally different from that. He's saying, man, don't negatively evaluate from a place of superiority, but you should lovingly come alongside someone and say, you can do better. Let me tell you how this kind of happened with me. Before we started DCC, I was a youth pastor, many of you guys know, and some stuff going on in my life, just some areas of places, you know, there's kind of this compromise, and everybody does it, and everybody falls into it, and it's, you know, happens. I had this buddy who was a good friend, and he came over and basically said, you know, I want to talk, I've heard some things. And he asked me about it. He said, number one, is this true? Which, as an aside, it is so helpful when someone leads with questions, not assumptions. Side conversation. He said, is it true? I said, yep. Talked a little bit about it. And two things that he said that are very memorable. This is seven probably years later. He said, well, number one, I want you to know this. Before this conversation, I knew that you were a sinner. And you know what? I still believe that you're a sinner. But I am too. In other words, I want you to know this, number one. This is not coming from a perspective that I am better than you. I knew you were a sinner before you walked in, and this is simply confirmation of that. And by the way, I think we all are. And this is the second thing he said. He said, you know what, I think for you, he said, lots of people have dreams. Lots of people have hopes. Lots of people have wishes. Lots of people have things that they want to accomplish in life. He said, but I think that you have the gifting, the wiring, the ability to actually do it. I think that you have been uniquely gifted and wired by God to do something for God. And I think that dream that you have, that thought that you have, that idea that you have, which, to be honest, would become this, I think that you have the ability that God has given you the wiring to actually be able to accomplish that. But what I don't want you to do is to compromise the potential of God's, of your usefulness to God and the way that God can use you because you compromise in these areas. I would hate as your friend to know. I would hate as your friend to see. To know the potential that you have, the things that you could do, and to see you compromise and not fully realize what God could do in you and through you. Now that's a whole different conversation than saying, hey, I heard you doing some stuff wrong and you need to stop. Because it empowered me. Because it made me feel like he was on my side, right? Like, we all love a good coach. We all love someone who corrects us. We all love it in the right place, in the right context, when we know that that person is for us and not above us. If you're in a workout, I do this horrible thing called CrossFit. You shouldn't do it, because if you only go like twice a week, it's super painful, okay? Especially when you go twice a week, like once every 2 weeks. That makes it way, 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 way worse. But, you know, in the middle of a workout, like you're working, you're doing some stuff, and then a coach corrects you, and sometimes it's angering and frustrating. It kind of depends on the coach and if they, you know, feel above, beside, whatever. But the point isn't that, like, oh my gosh, you're such a terrible, you know, runner, obviously, you know? But the point is I want you to be in a better version of you. I know you're not a perfect lifter. You know you're not a perfect lifter. And here's a tip that can actually make it better and make it easier for you. That should be the internal dialogue of accountability that happens within the church, because we all realize that we're sinful and we're just one sinner with another sinner that's saying, hey, 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 I know that I mess up. I know that you mess up. I know that we both mess up. And so let me just one first, God, is there anything in my life that I am, you know, projecting into this person? Because I got this gigantic plank and I'm just going to make it seem like it's this huge deal when really I'm insecure and you're convicting me about. And number two, God, please give me the heart that I am coming alongside this person, iron sharpening iron, but I am not in a place of superiority. Because here's what I believe. Every single person in here has been uniquely gifted and wired to add value to the kingdom of God. In fact, to do something extraordinary. And by extraordinary, I don't mean big. I just mean you're extraordinary at that. If you took ordinary and you added a little extra to it, that's what you are. You might be an extraordinary accountant. And you just add value because, man, you're the best little bean counter. You know, bean, credits, debits, credits, debits, credits, debits, you know. And you're just so fantastic at QuickBooks, like the world would be like, oh my gosh, you know, QuickBooks genius. That might be you. And you add value to the kingdom of God. You grow in influence. You grow in your ability. You get influence in your workplace, whatever it is. But you add value. Maybe, you know, you're a teacher. And then you just add extraordinary value. You're the best teacher. Maybe you're the, you know, you don't have to be the best. You just have to be extraordinary, right? Like, okay, shout out to all my Chick-fil-A people. You are the best in line personer that kind of takes your thing and swipes it because they're out there with the thing, you know, on a hot day, and they're, you know, dialing your order, and man, you don't miss one Polynesian sauce, you know. And then you get to the window, and you're the window person, and you're like adding like, here's three Polynesian sauces. It's like, man, I love Jesus, you know. The point is you have value. You have been given some type of a gift, and most of our gifts are not exercised within these four walls because they weren't meant to be. They were added, they were given to us to add value, yes, inside, but more so outside, that we could reach a lost and a hurting and a broken world. And I would hate it like anything if the nature of our church was a nature of compromise, because we didn't realize in order for us to all get better, we have to all hold each other accountable. But we will never do that if it's from a place of superiority. We will be the most judgmental church, and no one will want to be a part of it. But if we create a culture where this is one sinner talking to another sinner, and I believe that you have incredible wiring and gifting. I believe that you can add value to the kingdom of God. And I know that I'm a sinner just like you. But I love you so much, and I believe in you so much, that I would hate to see you compromise what God can do in you and through you, because you've compromised in your life. And we had holiness that, frankly, the world believes the church ought to have anyways. We have character that we've always wanted to have. We have integrity in ways and places where, frankly, we have always wanted to and known about and been convicted about anyway. So here's what I want you to do with all this information. If you got somebody in your life and you know that there's a conversation that you've seen some stuff, maybe they're in your community group. If you know that there's this conversation you need to have, maybe they're in your family. If you know, maybe they're at work. Number one, I just want you to simply pray. Before you ever say anything, and say, God, is there a plank in my eye that I need to remove? And number two, I just simply want you to approach the situation as one sinner talking to another sinner, saying, I believe in you, and I would hate for you to be your own limiting factor because you compromised. I promise you, not every conversation will still go well. But I believe that we will become much more holy as a church. We'll be a place that's not slanderous or judgmental. The funny part on the other side of this whole thing is, for most of us, if there's somebody that you should talk to, right? You've probably already talked about them at some point to somebody else and done this. So would you simply pray and ask yourself, is there anything, God, in me, this plank that I need to remove? And then step number two, let me approach this person with humility, with gentleness, with love, saying, man, you have been gifted and wired, and I just want to see you become all that you can become in Christ. And if that person is not a Christian, you can say something to them as, man, I love you and I believe in you and I think that this is going to be detrimental to you, but please do not hold them accountable to Christianity. No one would go to Iraq and say, you guys ought to do this because here's my constitution. Because if we don't hold it as authoritative, it does not matter. Love the heathen, judge the believing, and when you do, do it with humility, removing sticks and stones and all that kind of stuff, so that you can see clearly now that the rain is gone. And maybe we will have actually a church that lives in holiness. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, God, I pray that some difficult conversations would be had, but not in difficult ways. God, I pray that you would help us to remove this plank in our eye, if there is one. If we know we have a conversation to have, if we know that there's a person to talk to, if we know there's a couple people to talk to, or maybe in the next day or week or month there's going to come that time, God, that we would talk to them and not about them. And before we do, we would spend time in prayer just saying, God, is there anything, that there's this plank that I need to get out, because I really want to help my brother or my sister to see clearly. But I can't help them see clearly until I am. And God, would you help us when we do approach, to approach them with love, humility, not judging, but encouraging and inspiring, that iron would sharpen iron. And God, I pray you would make us into a church that lives in holiness and integrity and character, that people would see us and not see us. They would see you through us, Jesus. That we would be a light to a lost and a hurting and a broken world. We would be loving and accepting, kind and generous and gracious, hospitable, caring and giving as you gave your son for us. God, I pray that you would change us as we simply go to you and ask, is there anything in my life? And then we approach one another in humility and in love. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.